Romans chapter 8. Best Christmas text in the world. Today's passage is verses 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered? But in all these things, we super conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Before we go to prayer this morning, let me just say a couple of quick things, and hopefully these will come to your mind while you pray this coming week. This is Chris Maldarella's last Lord's Day with us. He is being deployed to Kuwait for probably 7 months or so. And so let's remember to pray for Chris, and let's pray especially for Tracy and the kids, and pray that God would be their strength and their support, and that he would use us to communicate that to them. And also, this is Brian Shepherd's last Lord's Day with us. He is heading off to Biola University, my alma mater. And good choice, Brian. And don't tell him you know me. And so let's remember to pray for Brian and just ask that the Lord would bless his studies as he prepares for a lifetime of service and ministry to King Jesus. Also, in case nobody recognized this guy sitting over to my right, that is Woody Strachan. The kids had to tell me it was Woody. I said, no, it's not. And sure enough, it is. And so, Woody, it's good to have you home. I also see Ben Graves here this morning and Chelsea and a whole passel of kids. So, greetings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege to sing How Great is Our God and then to read the words of Romans 8, 31 to 39. Father, what an incredible joy it is to be able to praise you in song, to sing of the deep, deep love of Jesus, to adore your Son, to sing praises and to revel in his undying arms of love, his never tiring arms of love. And now to be able to revel in the summit of the Everest of revelation. Father, it is a blessing to be your people. It is a joy to be your children. And we rejoice today in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for him. Father, today we come into your presence in the name of Jesus and we make our petitions known to you. Father, we thank you for these tokens of blessings. We thank you for seeing faces we haven't seen in a long time. And Father, we also have our hearts saddened by saying goodbye temporarily, and we think of the Muldarellas. Father, we pray that you would go with Chris, that you would go before him, that you would walk with him. We pray that you would be his shield and his defender. We pray that you would use him, Lord, not only in his medical profession as he serves in the military in Kuwait, but Father, we pray most importantly that you would use him in service to our Commander-in-Chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would sustain Tracy and the children in his absence. We pray that you would keep them safe, that you would be near to them. We pray that you would be a father to the children in a way that they've never known, and a husband to Tracy. And Father, we ask that you would be glorified in this difficult time. We also pray for our brother Brian Shepherd, and we ask that you would go before him. Father, we pray that you would give him the mental, the spiritual, and emotional strength to pursue excellence in his studies as he prepares to serve the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would bless his time. We ask that you would cause him to make friends with a small handful of other people his age who love the Lord Jesus and whose hearts could be knit together with a common purpose. And Father, we pray also this morning for our dear sister Anna and ask that you would bring her a complete recovery from the malaria. We pray that you would continue to use her. Lord, keep her safe as the Sudan is being torn asunder by war. And we ask that you would use her. May your kingdom advance through her. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are laboring night and day to make Christ famous among the nations. Father, we pray that as men and women labor in difficult places like the Sudan and Malaysia and Irian Jaya and Father, places throughout the world, places we've never heard of, among unreached people groups, we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to cause your kingdom to come with power and to rescue men and women and boys and girls and to save them and to bring them into Jesus' everlasting kingdom. Father, we pray for those unreached people groups throughout the world, and we ask that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray for our brethren throughout the world who are suffering for the sake of Christ and for the gospel. We think of the persecuted church this morning. We pray, Father, for men and women and even children who suffer for the sake of Christ. We pray that you would strengthen them, that you would be their shield and their defender. And Father, we pray that you would help them to be faithful, Lord, if necessary, even unto death. Father, we also pray for ourselves. Father, we pray that you would save us from spiritual laziness. We pray that you would save us from low-level commitment and from low living. Father, you offer us so much. You call us to so much. You provide for us so much. And Lord, shame on us if we simply give you the dregs in return. Father, we pray that you would set our hearts on fire with a passion to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve him, to serve his church, to love his people. Father, we pray that you would give us new ways to minister to our own brethren in this body, but also, Lord, to those whom we work with and those in our neighborhoods and Father, even those to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, we do come to you today and ask that as we face an upcoming election year, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on us. Father, this is one of those times where we don't know how to pray. We know what's at stake and we know where our help comes from. And it doesn't come from the Republican Party or the Democrat Party or the White House. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And Father, we pray that you would keep us focused on that. Remind us that salvation does not come in a candidate or in a party or a platform. Our salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us as a nation. We pray that you would forgive us for shedding the blood of our unborn children. We pray that you would forgive us for trampling your law and having no regard for what you say is right and what you say is wrong. God, have mercy on us and forgive us of our heinous national sins. Father, we pray that in your mercy you would revive us in these days. Revive the church in America. We pray that you would make us sick and tired of trifling with things that don't matter. And that we would feel the weight and the gravity of truth and the gospel and eternity. Father, we pray even now that you would bring that to bear on our own minds and hearts. We ask that you would melt us in your love. Love divine, all loves excelling. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and take Romans 8 and imprint it upon our hearts. Father, we pray for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray that the love of Christ would awaken them to faith today. Father, we pray for those who are languishing in their faith and who have such a small view of you and such a small view of Jesus. We pray that today the Holy Spirit would break apart those unworthy views and would exalt yourself in their minds. And Father, we pray that you would cause all of us to marvel at the astounding love of God. Amen. Father, we know that this can only happen if you help us. And so we pray for the help, the blessing, the aid, and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for the one who speaks, may he speak with the power that you supply, so that in everything Jesus would be exalted. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who takes your love and communicates it to us, would communicate it afresh to us today through the word for Christ's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Between the devil and our own unbelieving hearts, it seems that we can be pretty easily persuaded that God is against us. All it takes is a few negative circumstances, a few difficulties, and all of a sudden we conclude that God must be against us, that God has it in for us. And if we walk by sight, not by faith, then we'll look at all the circumstances in life and repeatedly conclude God's hand has gone out against us. And if we listen to the lies of the devil, and if we listen to the lies of our own weak, failing, and often unbelieving flesh, we will be convinced that God really does not love us. And yet, the message of both the manger and the cross is this: God is for us. That is, by the way, a beautiful summation of the gospel. God is for us. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus demonstrates that God is for us. The cross proves that God is for us, and the resurrection secures that God is for us. And so as we conclude our Romans 8 primer, we get to a passage which under normal circumstances would take us 3 months to go through, and we're going to do it in one Lord's Day. Romans 8, 31 to 39, the Apostle Paul has just hit his peak soaring level. And all through the book of Romans, it's as if Paul is on the Romans runway and he's taken off, and the theology just keeps bringing him up higher and higher and higher. And then, as Greg said in his prayer, that theology just launches him into doxology. And what happens in Romans chapter 8, especially verses 31 to 39, is that the apostle reaches peak altitude. If you think of Romans 8 as the Mount Everest of God's divine revelation, verses 31 to 39 is the peak of Mount Everest. It is absolutely chock full of glorious, life-changing, faith-sustaining, faith-building truths. And here's the point of Romans 8, 31 to 39. If you are justified by faith in Christ, God is 100% for you. In, through, and because of Jesus Christ. God loves you with an unfailing love and an inseparable love in Jesus Christ. And some of us, Charlie was saying this morning, it's so true. Some of us have right mental, theological, academic thoughts about what God does for us and who God is and what the gospel is and that we don't earn our salvation and all of that and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But sometimes there is this huge disconnect between what we say we believe theologically and the way that we actually live day in and day out. And I would suggest that many of us here, if not most of us, may be theologically in our heads Protestant evangelicals, but yet in our daily lives we're practicing Roman Catholics. Trying to do something that will earn God's favor. Trying to do something a little more to demonstrate penance. Evangelicals know how to do penance. It goes like this. Oh, I sinned. I better read 6 extra chapters of my Bible today so that I know God's forgiven me. You might as well just say 5 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. The point of Romans chapter 8 is to instill in us that God loves us not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. And that God will always love us not because of us, but because of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants us to live in the absolute confidence that if you're justified by faith in Christ, then you're right with God. God loves you because of Christ, and that love will never change. Romans chapter 8 is given to us as a kiss from heaven that says to us, as in a sense, listen, believer, here is your confidence. Here is your security. Here is your full assurance. Here is joy unspeakable, full of glory. Revel in it, marvel in it, swim in it, drink it, breathe it in. Because as you do that, then you will live a life of confidence and faith in God in such a way that your life will abound with good works to the glory of God. So Romans 8 comes to us and it teaches us full assurance and joy and confidence. But Romans 8 also shows us that the way believers persevere through trials and difficulties is not by a marine theology or a Nike theology. Just do it. Or cowboy up theology, or pull yourself up by your bootstrap theology. The way that you persevere through trials and suffering in this life is by an absolute confidence that God is 100% for you in Jesus. That's how you get through. And there's no condemnation in Christ, both now and forever. And there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, both now and forever. And so we need Romans 8. We need it desperately, and we need it again and again and again. I almost thought of putting it in the church constitution that I'd preach Romans 8 once a year, but that would be a little excessive, I think. Let's get to the text now. Verses 31 to 35, I would call it this. God is 100% for you if you're in Christ, right? And so Paul, in this section, really the apex, gets to what he wants to drive home to us. And he does it really through a series of 5 questions and answers, almost in a catechism form. And the very first thing that he asks in verse 31, it's a rhetorical question. What then shall we say to these things? And so really for 8 chapters, the Apostle Paul has proved his point And now he wants to make sure that these truths are firmly locked in to both our heads and our hearts. And so he asks this question that is absolutely wonderful for us, but in a sense it was a demonstration of how wonderful it was for Paul. What then shall we say to these things? These things, all of the truths that have been unfolded in the book of Romans, especially as they've climaxed in chapter 8, Paul says, listen, here's the grand conclusion. Here is the summit of the truths. And Paul himself is absolutely marveling so that he gets to the end and he says, What can you possibly say to these things? Well, what's the answer? It doesn't give you an answer. Because there is no answer. When you start to lay hold of these glorious truths, there's something that just causes us to be silent and caught up in wonder and love and praise. There's a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. And sometimes in the weight of God's glorious truths in Christ Jesus, we just have to say, what could we say to these things? Nothing. Thank you is inadequate. Right? I mean, it's good. You want to say thank you, but thank you is inadequate. And hallelujah would be good, but even that's sort of inadequate. Praise God, that's good, but even that's inadequate. And so what do we say to these things? We just marvel in silence. And then Paul asks a second question. If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us. In this section, 31 to 39, three times Paul will say, for us. Some of the most important words in all of the Bible, for us. And so, he says, if God is for us, and that is, God is for us. Now stop and just think for a second about what Paul is saying. God is pro us. God is on our side. Now, even that seems backwards because you would think that Paul would say something like, we are on God's side. Right? And so, I mean, God's the king of the universe. God's the exalted, eternal, infinitely wise God. And so you want to, you know, we sing it sometimes, who is on the Lord's side? And you want to include yourself. You want to say, I'm on God's side. But that's not what Paul says here. And that's not the gospel. Being on God's side is not the gospel. God being on your side is the gospel. All it takes is a half of a brain cell to want to be on God's side. It takes the gospel for God to be on our side. And so God is for us. Absolutely astonishing. And then, if God is for us, and He is, then here's the next question. Who can be against us? Plenty of enemies to go around. Plenty of opposition to be felt. Plenty of those, whether principalities or powers or just pesky human beings, who would want to dig their feet in and be in opposition to us. And the apostle says, listen, the real point is, if God is for you, if God is on your side, then who could possibly ever be against you in such a way as to prevail against you? If the omnipotent Creator, who has now revealed Himself to you as your Father in Jesus Christ, is for you, then what are your enemies? What is even the devil himself in the face of such a glorious, great, infinite, omnipotent defender? And so I remind you of something I told you a month or 6 weeks ago. There's Luther, and he says, when the devil comes to you and he opposes you, and he reminds you that he's your enemy, you say, yes, indeed. What of it? God is on my side. Third question. How will He not freely give to us all things? Verse 32. Verse 32 is, in a sense, the granddaddy of all promises. If Romans 8:28 is the mother of all promises, then Romans 8:32 is the granddaddy of all promises. And Paul puts it like this. If God did not spare His own Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Does anybody hear echoes of Genesis 22 in that? Did not God call upon Abraham to do what? To give up his own son. And Abraham was willing to stretch forth his hand against his only begotten son, his beloved son. And yet, in the last moment, what happens? Abraham's son is spared. The glory, the greatness of God's love is that God did not spare His own Son. He didn't keep His own Son to Himself, but He did what? He freely delivered Him up to death, death on the cross, for us all, so that with Him He would freely give us all things. In other words, verse 32 is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God took care of if God did the biggest thing, which was to give His own precious Son, if God took care of our biggest problem, which was what? Our sin, then how will He not also take care of all the small stuff? That's the argument. That's the power of the argument. My biggest problem is not lack of money. My biggest problem is not tension in marriage. My biggest problem is not bratty kids. My biggest problem is not a country that's going to hell in a handbasket. My biggest problem is not you name it, you name it, you name it. My biggest problem was that there was a mountain of sin separating me from God. My biggest problem is that I was underneath that mountain of sin and it was sinking me down into hell. And so my biggest problem wasn't a political problem or a personal problem. It was a sin problem. And Paul says if God took care of the sin problem by doing the greatest thing imaginable, giving up His own precious Son, then how will He not take care of the small stuff? Notice for the second time in the text, for us. Calvin, in a marvelous section in his commentary, says this passage, Romans 8:32, ought to admonish and arouse us to consider what Christ brings to us with Himself. For He is a pledge of God's boundless love to us, so He has not been sent to us void of blessings or empty-handed, but filled with all heavenly treasures, so that those who possess Him may not lack anything that is necessary for their complete happiness. In other words, Calvin is saying, when God gave His Son up to you, He didn't, or for you, He did not send Him into this world to be an empty-handed Savior. He came not only to lay down His life, but He came with all the treasures of heaven in His arms to give to those for whom He died. God is not a stingy God. God is not a tight-fisted God. He freely gives us His Son, and then Paul says if He did that, won't He take care of everything else? So God is for us. He's given His Son to prove it. And in the giving of His Son, He promises to take care of everything else. Next question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? This, by the way, comes virtually from Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. And in reality, we have to say again, many do bring a charge and many will bring a charge. And in fact, the idea is probably set in the judgment day context, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now, let me just ask you a question. If we were to, every one of us, starting with me, marches right up here in front of the church, and then let's say that we actually were able to get the accuser of the brethren to make a special appearance, do you think that he would be able to say, Brian Borgman is guilty of this and this and this and this and this? Let me see, where is the database? I got to bring up the database because I don't have enough paper. We're just going to read it on my hellish laptop, and we're just going to go right down the list. And so after about 24 hours of reading off all of my charges, then they bring up Dave, and then we go to 48 hours, and it just gets longer and longer and longer, and so if you know yourself, you have to say, okay, in all honesty, I know that there are things, there are charges that can be brought against me. There are things that can be said about me that are true. But what of it? But what of it? Let the devil make his accusations. Let the devil level his charges. Let the devil read off the list of transgressions and sins that I'm guilty of. And at the end of the day, I say, what of it? Why? Because it is God who is the one who justifies. And so here's my whole hope, here's my whole glory, here's my whole foundation. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's me. His faith is counted unto righteousness. And so who in the world could bring a charge against God's elect and make it stick when it is God who is the one justifying? Calvin again says, the devil, to be sure, accuses all the godly. And the law of God itself and their conscience also reprove them. Right? We're not just talking about the condemnation of the devil. We're talking about the condemnation of our own conscience. Listen to this statement. But none of these have any influence upon the judge who justifies them. No adversary, therefore, can shake, much less destroy our salvation. Paul asks another question. Verse 34, he says, who is the one who condemns? And again, the idea is probably future, and the idea is the judgment bar of God, when all of the secrets of our hearts will be revealed, and everything that we've ever done will be exposed. And the question is, who is the one who condemns? Very similar question, in the same vein, and yet the answer comes resounding back. It is Christ Jesus who died. It is Christ Jesus who was raised. It is Christ Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father who makes intercession for us. And so follow Paul's logic. He says, not only is it God who is just the one who justifies, therefore all accusations against the elect fall upon deaf ears and none can influence the judge who justifies us. There's a particular reason why no condemnation is going to stick against us on that day. It is because Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us. And so let the devil squawk. Let your conscience nag. The fact of the matter is that it is Christ who died for us. And so in that little expression that Paul gives us, it is Christ who died. He's pointing out the reality that Jesus Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. He paid the penalty for our sins in our place. It is through the death of Christ that we are justified, forever made right with God, purged of all of our sins, clothed in a perfect righteousness, adopted into God's family, all because Jesus Christ died for us. And then Paul is not content just to say Christ died. He also rose. And the resurrection is absolutely vital, absolutely critical to our salvation. Why? Because the resurrection is the vindication of Jesus Christ, and it is the divine declaration that all that Jesus accomplished has been truly completed on our behalf. The empty tomb is God's stamp of vindication that when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant that it is truly finished, and you and I cannot add one modicum to the finished work of Christ, and the resurrection proves it. Christ died, satisfying the wrath of God in my place, paying the penalty for my sins. Christ has been raised up from the dead, vindicating all of His claims, giving the Father's stamp of approval upon the completed work of His Son on my behalf. And then it says, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He makes intercession for us. There's something that takes place, by the way, between resurrection and intercession. We call it the ascension. So after Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, He ascended back into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so what is happening, even right now, as we gather in this place, what is happening? Understand this. Objectively, the work of Christ was accomplished on our behalf to free us from condemnation and to give us the forgiveness of sins. But now, presently, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our advocate and our great high priest, secures the blessings of His death and His resurrection by interceding for us even today. There's something about this that you need to lay hold of as a precious and magnificent promise. What if the gospel was just this? Jesus died to give you a new start. What if the gospel was this? Jesus died to forgive you of all of your sins up to the moment of faith. And what you need to do now is you need to try really hard to get to heaven. Is there a condition for receiving the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Christ? And the answer is, of course there's a condition. It's called repentance and faith. That's the condition. And so what if the gospel was this? Christ died for you so that you could believe, and if you make sure that you believe hard enough, you will finally make it to heaven. If that was the gospel, I would have to say that that was only half good news. Because the minute God puts the load on me, I'm sunk. The minute God puts the load on me and says, okay, let's see what you can do now. I've cleaned you up. I've dusted you off. You're spit and polished, shined, and now you're ready to go. Go. I take one step and I fall over. I get back up. I fall in the mud. I get confused and I'm facing the wrong direction. And so that is not good news. That's like saying, you need to get all the way over there and I'm going to build a bridge halfway across and good luck on the rest. The gospel is this. Christ died for me, paid the penalty for all my sins, imputed His righteousness to me, and in His death secured all of the blessings for my salvation, which includes my faith. And now what happens is that He comes to me, calls me unto Himself. And how do I know that I'm going to make it? I know that I'm going to make it not because I am super Christian. Not because I'm going to try really hard. Not because my faith is better than somebody else's. The reason I know I'm going to make it is because Jesus Christ is praying for me. And so, if you're a believer and you go to sleep night after night thanking God for the day, and you wake up and you find yourself still believing in Jesus, it's not because your faith is so strong that it remained intact through the night. It is because you have an advocate with the Father who is praying that your faith would not fail. And so Jesus objectively accomplishes all that we need for eternal life and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, prays us to heaven. And so you get there on that day, and you're standing with the redeemed, happy throngs. For you little kids, that means like happy, big clumps of people. And everybody's singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and they're declaring the excellencies of Christ. And somebody says, "How'd you get here?" You don't say, "I believed real hard." You don't say, "Man, I persevered." You say, "Jesus paid it all, and Jesus prayed it all the way through." And so, who can condemn? Nobody. Because Christ died, Christ was raised, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. So if I have an advocate who lives within me called the Holy Spirit who prays for me, and I have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, I'm covered. And no condemnation will stick. Sixth question. It changes from legal terminology to the language of love. Verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? All of a sudden, there's now a different tone in the questions. All the questions up to this point have all been legal type questions. Who could bring a charge? Who can make an accusation? Who can condemn? That's all legal language in the court of heaven on the last day. And now there's a shift, and it goes from legal language, court of heaven language, last day judgment language, to who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul extends the question out and asks, tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? What's the significance of this string of things? The answer is this. When you think about the love of Christ, and then you think about our attachment to Christ, many of these things, both externally and internally, have at least within them the capacity to do what? To pry us loose from our grip of Christ. Don't have any romanticized ideas about the early church or the present day. During persecution in the early church, there were thousands of people who renounced Christ. We only hear of the ones that didn't because they're the ones, of course, that are the heroes. There were thousands that renounced Christ and proclaimed Caesar as Lord. And today the same thing happens. And so the idea of persecution, affliction, distress, inner turmoil, external pressures, all of those things have the capacity to do what? To put a pry bar between us and our Savior and pry us away. And so Paul says, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can all of these things, whether externally or internally? And then before he answers, he says this. Verse 36. Just as it is written, "For your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Why does Paul quote Psalm 44:22 right here? It's because the tendency that we have as God's people is to think like this. Well, if Christ loves me, I won't experience tribulation, distress, anguish, let alone nakedness, famine, danger, and sword. I mean, God's got to treat me better than that. if I belong to Him. And the point is that's not true. And by quoting Psalm 44:22 and saying, just as it is written, it's just another way of Paul saying, listen, trials, troubles, and tribulations have always been a part of God's people's life. Trials, tribulations, and troubles are nothing new to the people of God. But here's the great thing, even in the face of death, even in the face of danger and nakedness and sword, and famine and peril, Christ's love for us is indissoluble, undying, and unfailing. So what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can all of those things, internal pressures, external pressures, persecution, all of those bad things, can those things separate us from the love of Christ? The implicit answer is no. And then comes resounding verse 37. But we super conquer through Him who loved us. There's a triumphant adversative conjunction. I was going to say in a triumphant but I know some of your minds work, so I avoided it. Now, Paul says, none of that can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because we super conquer. We conquer above and beyond. That's the idea. Through Him who loved us. The point is this. As God's children, we're not exempt from trials and sufferings because Christ loves us. But because Christ loves us, we do enduringly conquer over these things through Christ's love for us. And in the text, it is an aorist tense participle having the idea of Christ, the one who loved us in a point in the past, i.e. His Calvary love for us. So stop and get the picture. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Can all of these things, external, internal? The answer is no. Even though the reality is, for God's sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're just like sheep being led to the slaughter. The fact of the matter is that we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved us with His own death on the cross. Think about that for a minute. Overwhelmingly conquer? Does that mean that we turn back the sword? Does that mean that somehow we're secretly raptured out of trial and tribulation? What is it to overwhelmingly conquer in these things? Graham Staines was born in Australia in 1941. And starting in 1965, he spent his whole life working in India among the poor and among lepers. And in 1999, he took his two sons, Timothy, 9, and Philip, 7, to a Bible camp in a small village in India. Do you know what happened to Graham and his two boys? 9 and 7 years old. An angry mob of Hindus gathered around the car that they were sleeping in the night before the camp was supposed to start, and they set the car on fire. And they burned Graham and his two boys alive. Was Romans 8:37 true for everybody but Graham Staines and his boys? Cambodian man named Haim, H-A-I-M. He and his family lived in Cambodia and they were Christians. And in 1975, when, quote, liberation came through the Khmer Rouge, they knew that as Christians, their days were numbered. And sure enough, one night, the Khmer Rouge comes in, filled with teenage soldiers wielding AK-47s, and they take Haim and his entire family and tie them up to let them suffer through the night. Throughout the night, bound together, they prayed, they cried, they sang hymns. And at dawn, they knew what was coming. And what was their crime? They loved Christ. That was their only crime. They weren't insurrectionists. They loved Christ. And so at dawn, one of the teenage soldiers comes and unties them and takes them out and gives them all shovels and makes them dig one big grave. Once the grave had been dug, Haim asked for a time of prayer with his family. And after his prayer, he urged the soldiers to repent and to trust Christ. I'm going to let Don Cormack pick up the rest of this story in his book, The Killing Fields, Living Fields, An Unfinished Portrait of the Cambodian Church. In a panic, one of Haim's youngest sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding brush and disappeared. Haim jumped up and with amazing coolness and authority prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knots of onlookers peering around trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside looked on in awe as Haim began calling his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. He called out, "What comparison, my son? Stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but very soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the brush parted and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we're ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Just as it is written, we're being put to death all day long. We're being led like sheep to slaughter. But we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who definitively loved us on Calvary. And the question is, well, is that true for everybody but people like this? And the answer is no, it is true for people especially like this. And so how is this super abounding love through Him who loved us? Let me tell you, first, those who lay down their lives for Christ's sake show that Christ is more valuable and more beautiful than anything in this life, and in that they overwhelmingly conquer. Second, they demonstrate that the love of Christ has not only constrained them to let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, but also the love of Christ has sustained them to make the ultimate sacrifice, and in that they overwhelmingly conquer in all these things. And in so being loved, and so loving, they overwhelmingly conquer through the one who died for them. And so John says in the book of the Revelation, they, that is the saints, have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their own lives, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. That's what God promises to His people. He doesn't promise exemption from tribulation. He doesn't promise a free pass on trials. He doesn't promise only suffering that lasts for 12 minutes. Many times God's people face the worst of the worst. Many times God's people face unbelievable, cruel, barbaric, inhumane circumstances, all because of their faith. And just when the believer is tempted to say, how can God be for me? Paul says it's God who justifies. It's Christ who died. It's Christ who was raised. It's Christ who intercedes. And it doesn't exempt you from all of these things, but it promises that nothing can separate you from that love in such a way that you will overwhelmingly conquer in each and every one of those things, no matter what your lot in life may be. And then when Paul couldn't hold it in anymore, he says in verse 38, I stand firmly convinced. I am fully persuaded. I am persuaded from the top of my balding head all the way to the bottom of my apostolic sandals that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. As you get to these last two verses of the summit of Everest, it's highly poetic. It's filled with figures of speech called merisms, life, death, height, depth. And the point of those couplets are to powerfully demonstrate, listen carefully because I only plan to repeat this four more times, to demonstrate that nothing absolutely, comprehensively, universally, and categorically, nothing can separate us from God's love. Period. Period, period, period. So, did you get it? Absolutely, comprehensively, universally, categorically, nothing can separate us from God's love. Look at these couplets. Neither death nor life. Now, if that doesn't encapsulate the totality of our existence, I'm not sure what does. Nothing in this life can separate us from the love of God, and nothing in death can separate us from the love of God. Neither angels nor principalities. That is the spiritual realm. That is the idea of angelic beings, both elect angels and evil angels. The idea is there's nothing in the spiritual realm, the realm of the invisible, that can separate you from the love of God. Notice the next thing. Nor present things, nor coming things. You see how this becomes absolute, comprehensive, universal, and categorical. There's absolutely nothing. No present circumstances or events. No future circumstances or events. In other words, there is no point in time which is ever able to separate you from the love of God. Nor powers. Perhaps spiritual, maybe political. Maybe like the Khmer Rouge or Communist China. Nor heights, nor depths. Nothing spatially, either high or low, can separate you. And then here's the coup de grace, nor any other created thing. Just in case you thought that you could get an Arminian flea into one of these categories, it is poof. There are no Arminian fleas anywhere in this text because, basically, Paul says, there is nothing that is not God. That's any other created thing, right? Right? Okay, this is the biggest category you can imagine. Anything that is not God cannot separate you. So, if God is for us, and all that is not God cannot separate us, guess what? You are secure forever. Amen. And notice this, is nothing shall, future tense, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, nothing now, nor nothing tomorrow, nor nothing next week, nor nothing on judgment day can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an absolutely all-embracing, comprehensive statement. There is nothing now and nothing forever that can separate you from the divine manifestation of God's love for you, which is Jesus Christ. What an utterly profound statement on eternal security. God has you in His grip. Nobody Not even the devil is strong enough to pry those fingers loose. Now, some say, trying to slip in their little flea, all that's true, but if we fall away, doesn't that just mean that I've separated myself from the love of God? And I believe that nothing else can separate me from the love of God, but I mean, after all, good old free willie, I got to be able to do it, don't I? I reject the idea that you can separate. If you are in Christ, if you're justified, if you belong to God, if you are God's elect, then there are three reasons why absolutely nothing, not even yourself, can separate you, especially yourself, can separate you from the love of God. Reason number one, my will, my disobedience, my unbelief is not stronger than God's love for me. Wow. In other words, you're not God. Boy, that's the starting point of all good orthodox theology. If I'm His, Romans 28, 29 and 30, if I am His, then He wins. Even over me. Even over all of my failures. Even over all of my sins. Even over all of my weakness. My will, my disobedience, my unbelief is not stronger than God's love for me in Jesus Christ. I can't even break it. The second is the point of mentioning 35 and 36 together is not only to say that Christ loves us in the midst of our trials and sufferings, but that those things which have the capacity to destroy faith, if allowed to, cannot separate me from the love of Christ because His love triumphs over all the things that could possibly cause me to forsake Him. And then third, and everybody should have already got this point, the last item mentioned in the list in 38 to 39 is any other created thing. Which means that must include each of us. Unless, of course, you would like to isolate yourself, segregate yourself from the category of created things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not even ourselves, not even the devil, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, as we conclude our Romans 8 primer, can a true child of God ever be lost? And the answer is, never. Unless God were to change His mind about the chain of salvation. Can a true child of God be lost? Never. Unless he turns on the one that he once said I was for. Not unless he rescinds the sacrifice of his son and rejects the payment. And not unless he revokes his own declaration of justification. And not unless he ignores the prayers of his son who is seated at his right hand. And not unless he ignores the power of his own son's love. And not unless he decides to be unfaithful to his own promise. And not unless he should decide to change his own eternal, infinite, immutable character. In other words, nothing can separate you from the love of God. You, if you are in Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 31 to 38, 39, gives you full assurance, full confidence, and full joy that rests in the bedrock, not of your faith, but in this. God is for us. If you don't know this love, if you've never experienced the love of God which is in Jesus Christ, I exhort you, I admonish you, I plead with you this morning to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ And in turning from your sins and in turning to Christ, you know what you'll find? You will find love divine, all loves excelling. You will find a love that you have never known. You will find a love that liberates you. You will find a love that gives you purpose and meaning in life. You will find a love that blots out all of your sins and clothes you in divine righteousness. If you've devalued this love, tried to earn something from God, or just been indifferent, repent. Because there is one thing that does excite the wrath of God: to spurn His love. Do not spurn His love. He has given His own Son. And so if you're weak, cling to this. Cling to this love. If you're weak, swim in it. If you're weak, marinate in it. By the way, by saying if you're weak, I'm just basically including everybody who calls themselves a Christian. All right? Because I, you know me, I know you. There ain't none of us that are strong, supermen, Christians. We're all weak. And so what do we need to do? Cling to that love, swim in it, marinate in it, breathe in it, soak in it, and then live in it. And live every day with the full assurance that nothing will ever change. God is for me. Let's pray. Father, certainly the words "thank you" are insufficient. But thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for promises that sustain and strengthen. Father, we pray for those that are outside of your redeeming love even today. They've gone their own way. They don't believe. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. Father, we pray for those who have tasted and seen that you're good. We pray that that undying, inseparable love will be the sustenance of our soul and the strength of our faith. Father, we pray that all day today we would celebrate your love for us. And we would celebrate the glories of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you build us up in our most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen.